All right. Good morning, guys. Oh, that was great. Today, if you can see, we're talking about communion, and I'm so excited to be here to talk about this. This is something I felt like the Lord put on my heart a while ago, so I'm so excited to share this with you guys. I think the majority of you in the room have probably taken communion before, but I want to spend a little time to talk about why we do this and what it all means. And if you are here today and you are not sure who you think Jesus is, let alone if you want to enter into this is first and foremost a covenantal meal between believer and God. And if you are like, I'm not sure if I'm ready for that, that is A-okay. We are glad you're here. Today is a great day to be here just to listen, take some mental notes. We're going to talk about this, and then in a little bit, Tasha will come back up and we'll take communion together. You're welcome just to watch, and we would love if you want to grab someone afterwards and just ask a couple of questions if you have any. That would be great. So let's go ahead and dive in here. We're going to turn to Luke 22, 14 through 20, if you want to turn to that. All right. When the hour came, he took his place at the table. And I just want to say one quick note. I don't know what version you're reading from, but my Bible has a little note that in the Greek it says Jesus reclined at the table, which I love. I think it just adds this comfortable, familiar atmosphere to our setting. So Jesus reclined at the table with his apostles. He said to them, I have desired eagerly to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is finished, fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. All right. I'll set this over here. Okay, so we have a couple elements we're going to talk about today. We have the bread signifying the body of Christ, the wine signifying the blood of Christ. We have Jesus talking about this new covenant, and we have our setting, which is the table. And all of this Christ said, do in remembrance of me, which I think is a little strange if you think about it, because if it's just about memory alone, why don't we just memorize Luke 22 and just say, recite it together, or sing a certain song, or roll out even a picture of, you know, the empty tomb and just really remember. But instead we have this eating and drinking together that Jesus says, do in remembrance of me. All right, I apologize in advance here. I'm going to ask you in a second to close your eyes. And if you are like me, I do not like when speakers ask me to do things like stand up, clap my hands. I especially don't like when we have to say good morning for a second time because the first time wasn't good enough. But if you are willing to close your eyes, I think it will help your brain paint a picture, and it will let your mind do what your mind does best, which is create. So, all right, go ahead and close your eyes. Okay, it was Passover, and the Jews were gathered in homes to celebrate with a meal their deliverance from Egypt, and the blood of the Passover lamb that spared them from death. Jesus, reclining with his disciples around a table, partook of this meal. Imagine this, a cool evening, a round table, close friends gathered around a meal, talking, laughing, sharing, remembering. This is the setting of communion. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Man, reclining, communing. And into the night to his beloved friends he spoke, this bread, my body, is broken for you. Take, eat, and remember me. And in the same way, after supper, he offered them wine and said, This is the new covenant, my blood. As often as you drink it, remember me. Eat, drink, and remember. All right, you can open your eyes. Okay, this is truly a lovely discipline, right? We love to eat and drink. This is not just a sterile mental exercise, right? It's a physical one that involves all of our senses, and it's moving enough to think of Jesus as coming to us in this way, right? It's around a table, it's eye to eye, it's so intimate, and it's so gentle. He's saying, my body is broken for you, and I'm giving it to nourish you. And my blood, this new covenant, it's poured right into your very mouths. It's almost motherly. And I'm not saying Christ is female, but I'm just bringing a female perspective that when I hear of a broken body, I am flashed back to the delivery room, right? I've been a body broken. When I hear of a body being given to provide life, I remember pregnancy and the first year of life with my babies and how physically demanding that was. And when I see a new, tired-looking mom holding this cranky infant that is dependent on her in every way possible for everything, I see a picture of Christ. But what does it all mean? What exactly should we be remembering here? For ancient Israel, bread and wine always just had this like rich association for them. It represented God's provision for them. And we know when Jesus was here on earth, he likens himself to the bread. He says, I am the bread of life. And to the wine, he says, I am the true vine. And we know that while he was here on earth, he had this earthly ministry where he multiplied both of these. But what is it about his flesh and blood, and why do we engage in this way? All right, the Bible layers themes. So when it makes sense, I like to go back to Genesis and see if I can see the start of any theme that carries through the Bible. So we're going to look back. You can flip to Genesis 1:29, and we're going to look for the theme of God providing for his children. All right, this is in the beginning, back in the garden, and if we can remember what the garden was, if you want to pull back from your early education years, if you remember a Venn diagram, you know, the two circles with the overlapping space, and that space in the middle has a name. I can't remember what it is, but somebody knows? Oh, perfect. There you go. I don't know if that's a perfect analogy for what the garden was, but I think it's a good jumping off point to help us imagine it's the space where God's space overlapped with our space, and Adam and Eve had this rich intimacy and unbroken communion with the Lord. All right, so let's read Genesis 1:29. It says, I now give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the entire earth, and every tree that has seed in it, they will be yours for food. And then we'll hop down to Genesis 2:9. It says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow from the soil, every tree that was pleasing to look at and good for food. Now the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, along with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Interesting. All right, let's go down to Genesis 2, 16 through 17. Okay, it says, you may freely eat fruit from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die, right? We know this verse. And sadly, we know what happens. Eve is deceived by the serpent. She eats from the fruit. She gives some to Adam. He eats, and things spiral down from there. But I want to look at this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Our English word is lacking in explaining this word knowledge. When people in ancient times got married, they would say on their wedding night, so-and-so knew his wife, right? This is talking about more than head knowledge. This is talking about a knowledge that comes through firsthand experience. So before the image bearers ate from the tree of life, they didn't know by experience the difference between goodness and evil. They had to take God at his word that the world he had created for them was good, that he was good. They had to trust him that obeying him was life and that disobeying him would bring death. So could it be that in eating from this particular tree, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they were taking into their beings this knowing of goodness and evil, that they would know intimately the difference between goodness and evil? So we know that from then on, everything changed. The curse of death invaded the earth and gripped the hearts of the image bearers. They were ushered out of the garden, and this place where heaven and earth overlapped was broken, and God even placed a cherubim guarding this space, a cherubim with a flaming sword, which is very intense. They could no longer rest with God or eat from the tree of his very own life. Their communion, their intimacy with him was broken. And in leaving the garden, God took one of these creations that he had just recently called good, and he slaughters it. And he takes the flesh and he wraps it around Adam and Eve. It's the first death for the first sin, and it's a covering, and it's also a promise that he is not going to leave them in this way. The story does not end here. Is not this the plot of the whole Bible? Is this not what all of humanity is asking, whether they're conscious of it or not? How do we get back to the garden? Later in the story, out of the mess of the Tower of Babel, if you can remember that, God calls out one man, Abram, and he gives him the promise, children, land, and a blessing. All right, covenant is a huge theme throughout the Bible, but we are going to hone in to this one spot right here. You can turn to Genesis 15, 9 through 11. Okay, I always like this story. We've got our faithful patriarch, right? Abram, soon to be Abraham. And on a day of, I guess, impatience maybe, or, you know, he didn't have his coffee or something, he asked God, hey, what is the deal? How long? When is this promise? When am I going to see this fulfilled? And God says, the Lord said to him, take for me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove, a young pigeon. So Abraham took all these for him and then cut them in two and placed each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Okay, so God tells Abram, hey, go get these animals. And then Abram does something that God didn't explicitly ask him to do. It's almost as if he knows where God is headed with this request, and he does. He cuts the animals in half. He sets them each half aside the other, and there begins this pool of blood, if you can imagine, from freshly cut animals, makes this path. This was customary practice in ancient times. It's called a blood covenant, and it was a way to guarantee a promise, kind of like our sign on the dotted line. It was a way to demonstrate your commitment to the vow. So you would have two parties walk through this blood path with, you know, wearing robes, I assume, back in the day, and they would walk through it, and their robes would get all bloody and gross, and it was a way to say, hey, listen, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain here, if I fail you, may the blood on your robes be mine. It's very intense, right? Okay, and also with a blood covenant, the lesser of two parties would walk first. So if you had a groom and a father of the bride entering into a covenant together, the groom would go first because he's the one wanting the bride. The father of the bride would go second because he's the one that has the bride. So when God and Abraham, or Abram at the time, are entering into this covenant, who should walk first? Abram, right? He's clearly the lesser of the two parties. Instead, he hesitates so long. In fact, it says that birds of prey start to come down, and he has to shoo them away. The question is, why? Why does he hesitate? Well, I wonder what you would do. You know, imagine yourself a fallen, sinful person that's capable of new and creative ways of dropping the ball every day, entering into a covenant with a perfect and holy God, where one slip up would mean your death. Might you hesitate too, right? So he sits there by this bloody path, knowing he's gotten himself in quite the pickle. And it says, a deep sleep fell on him. And we're going to read together Genesis 15, 17. These are all in your notes, by the way. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot with a flaming torch passed between the animals. So we have this image of Yahweh, a smoking pot and a flaming torch moving through the blood path. One of these is on Abram's behalf. Hebrews 6:13 says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. So here in this blood path, we have this visual image of a God who holds both ends of the covenant. He knows that Abram and every person after will fall short. And when they do, God will be the one to pay the price. The blood of the covenant will be his own. All right, we keep running up against this use of blood. What is the deal with this, right? Maybe if we understood blood in our Bible a little better, we could have a better sense of why the wine is at the table. So we're going to go back again to Genesis, this time chapter 3, verse 7. Or it might be verse 6, actually. So this is after the fall, after the flood, in this sort of recreation type moment with Noah. And God talking to him, explaining what he could now eat, says, you may eat any moving thing that lives. As I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat with its life, that is, its blood in it. Okay, so we have this Eden throwback where we're given the whole wide world for food, but there's still one important boundary. The next verse is a little bit jumbled to me, so we're going to read it together and then talk about it. It says, for your lifeblood, I will surely exact punishment. From every living creature, I will exact punishment. From each person, I will exact punishment for the life of the individual, since the man was his relative. All right. It's a little confusing at first read, but if you can remember the catalyst of the flood, it says that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. Wickedness, including murder, went basically unchecked. God is now requiring a reckoning for the intentional, unjustified killing of another. So it's a necessary thing. It's a good thing. And in this next part, this next verse, we should note that the writer has God speaking in poetry. And poetry, if we can again go back to our early education days, it's this attempt to describe the indescribable, right? It's this reaching to grasp a truth that is hard to grasp through words alone. And it's a truth that, if we lean into it, it should move our souls, right? That's poetry. Okay, so we're going to listen to Genesis 9, 6 through 7, I think, through that lens. It says, whoever sheds human blood
by other humans must his blood be shed. For in God's image, God has made humankind. But as for you, be fruitful and multiply, increase abundantly on the earth and multiply on it. Okay, so we really have to get the context to get this. We have an earth that is filled with exceedingly wicked people, and we've got a God who pulls out Noah and says, okay, let's start fresh. Remember who you are. You're made in my image. You should be like me. I want you to live differently. Remember who you are. And he says, be fruitful, Noah. Multiply. Increase abundantly on the earth and multiply on it. Here, not only has he given us a blessing, not only has he blessed us, but he's given us this blessing that grows, right? It multiplies. There is no end to his blessing. In the imaging of God and in the bearing of his name, we are called to fruitful increase. The abundant life, which is the opposite of bloodshed. So in this passage, we have God for the first time specifically linking two things, life and blood. All right, the significance of blood is birthed from God's great call to the abundant life. Blood parallels life, and all life is birthed from God. Okay, so with this understanding, it's going to all tie together, I hope. With this understanding of blood and life, let's move forward to Mount Sinai, where God establishes Israel also through a blood covenant. So the two things we just talked about, covenant and the role of blood, we're going to put them together. All right, so we have God, again, as always, moving towards his image bearers, and he instructs Israel in the building of the tabernacle where his presence would come down and rest with them. So the tabernacle, it wasn't obviously the fullness of Eden, but it was a picture of hope. Like in the Garden of Eden, the hope was, again, our Venn diagram image, right? That their two worlds could come together and overlap. The tabernacle was, in fact, intended to be a miniature Garden of Eden. We have images of the cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies, just like in the garden where Adam and Eve were exiled, our cherubim with a flaming sword. We also have, like, in the center of the garden, we had the Tree of Life. Well, in the center of the tabernacle, we also have this image of a Tree of Life. The book of Leviticus has much to say about how they were to enter into the tabernacle and purify themselves and the space so that God's presence could come down and dwell and be among them. It says blood was required to be sprinkled on the book of God's law, all the people, the tabernacle, and everything used for worship. Hebrews 9:22 comments on this. It always makes me laugh. It says, indeed, according to the law, almost everything was to be purified with blood. In the second part of Hebrews 9:22, it helps us understand why. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, which gives us a little window into why the shedding of blood was used as a substitutionary act, but let's read on. We're going to look at a couple verses at the instructions God gave this infant nation, Israel. Okay, these are all on your notes, but you can turn to Leviticus 17, 11 through 12. Okay, I know we're in the weeds here, but hang with me. We're almost through this part. Okay, it says, for the life of a creature is in the blood. I have given it for you. I have gifted it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. Leviticus 17:14. Okay, we've got four more. We're going to kind of whip through these. They're all on your notes there. It says, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of the creature is its blood. Deuteronomy 12:16, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. Deuteronomy 12:23-24, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You shall not eat it. Eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. Deuteronomy 15:23, you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. Okay, on the one hand, this is very straightforward. Don't eat the blood, right? On the other hand, there's a sense of depth here, right? But based on repetition alone, clearly there is something sacred about blood because blood carries or at least symbolizes life. And life is the only thing that can possibly atone for the curse of death. Okay? So over and over, the Jews had only heard the Torah teach, don't drink, don't drink, don't drink, don't drink the blood. It's to be set apart. It's for atonement. And ultimately, it's insufficient for your needs anyways. But here, because of the perfect life of Christ, this God-man, Jesus tells us, come, here is my blood, my very life. It is poured out for you. Come and drink it. In John 6, not in the context of communion, but in talking about eating and drinking of his body, Jesus always ties salvation back to a matter of belief. Some faith traditions tie communion to means of salvation. We don't believe that here. Communion, like prayer, is a practice that connects our heart and our mind to the presence of God, but it does not make you more or less saved. The wine almost seems so sufficient that we might wonder, well, why the bread? There are lots of places in the Bible that we can look back to see God's use of bread, but we're going to look again in the tabernacle. Exodus 25 tells us that in the center of the tabernacle, next to the symbol of the tree of life, was a table overlaid in pure gold. And on that table, the bread of the presence was to rest continually before the Lord. Exodus 25:30 says this bread was to be made into 12 loaves. I had to practice saying that, 12 loaves. And it was to be eaten by the priests in the holy place at the end of the week. I love how mysterious this sounds, right? The bread of the presence. From our current vantage point, we just hear that and think, oh, Jesus, the bread of life, and we kind of move on down the road, and we are not wrong. Ancient belief regarded the bread in the tabernacle as symbolic of the coming Messiah, but sometimes I think we jump so quickly to Jesus as the answer that we fail to consider the thousands of years God spent developing the weight of an idea. Kind of like the kid in Sunday school, probably over there, that's asked a question. The kid's not paying attention. He's like, Jesus? It's like, correct. But did you connect that? Okay, so this bread in the tabernacle was to be baked into 12 loaves, representing the 12 tribes before the presence of the Lord. So, is this bread representing Israel or the Messiah? It's a good question. Okay, in the tabernacle, the role of the high priest was to represent God to his people and the people to the Lord. He was not just a messenger or a go-between. He was actually supposed to be the embodiment of one to the other. And the reason was because God's presence among them wasn't a simple matter, right? It was holy and it was purifying, and for a sinful people, it was dangerous. But it was also God's idea. God is always the one to initiate. He's the great initiator. He always makes the first move with us. So what if we viewed the Levitical system through that lens, not as a bunch of rules to keep us out, but as provision to bring us near? And as thorough as the Levitical system was, it only highlights the vast space between us. The need for a tabernacle at all only emphasizes a post-Eden people and a post-Eden land. But the bread of the presence points to this hope of a reality of God with his people. But Israel must have seen that or heard of it, for those who, majority who couldn't go in, and wondered, but would there be a high priest who could bridge the gap sufficiently in such a way that it no longer existed? They must have wondered who could possibly embody a perfect people before the throne and a holy God among the people. Who could do that? They had to sit with that question for a long time. And for our non-believing Jewish friends, they are still sitting with that question. I tell my kids, we eat healthy because we are not like cars. When we fill our cars up with gasoline, unfortunately, it does not renew our tires, right? But when our body, when we eat a carrot, our miraculous body somehow turns it into a toe, right? It's unbelievable what our bodies can do. We sort of are what we eat in a way. And in the same way, where we once disobediently ate from a tree called knowing good and evil, and were devastatingly changed for the worse, here, we come and eat what Jesus provided, and we are filled, and we are changed from within for the better. Where Adam and Eve knew the tree of life as God's sustaining sustenance, and where Israel knew the flesh of a Passover lamb as God's provision from death, and manna from heaven as God with us in the wilderness, we now know Jesus nailed to a tree as the bread of life eternally for those who hunger. Jesus is the perfect high priest. He is the word become flesh, his flesh our bread of life. All right, there is one last aspect of communion that we would not say is a required element, but it is the setting, and I think it helps illuminate God's heart for the practice. And if you hear nothing else I say today, if the rest of that just bored you to tears, this is the part that I feel like is for our church body. So we are going to read through three verses, starting at Matthew 8:11. Says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 19:9, it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one of my favorites, Psalm 23:5, says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. In the Bible and in ancient times in general, a meal often accompanied a covenant. It was a way to reflect a new state of peace between the two parties. In the same way that you would not invite your personal headhunter over for tacos, you wouldn't have a meal with an enemy. It paints a picture of a change. A meal is the first step in walking out a new way of relating. As we read earlier, the table with his disciples is where Jesus reclined and he broke bread. And he raised this glass of the new covenant, and he wasn't in the temple or the courtyard even. He was in a home with his dearest friends. We think of them as the disciples, which they were, but they were also his friends, his family. And he sat with them not in the formal room or the prayer room, but what was probably like the kitchen around the table, which is like the most common of spaces, yet utterly holy in function. It's kind of like another one of our Venn diagrams, the space that is so common yet holy. The table is where we bear our humanity, right? Nobody wears a Superman cape to the table unless you're two. We are driven to the table by our need. We come needy, we come hungry, sometimes hangry. The table by nature is where we get in close to each other. By default, we will probably rub some elbows, right, as we're, you know, passing the salt or whatever. And that is okay. That is part of the design. The table is where walls come down and conversations begin. The table is the place we nourish our flesh and also transcend it. The table is where we come together and we share this meal that points back to this time in humanity when all was right, and it also points forward to a time when we believe all will be made right again. So the table is only important for what it represents: communion with God and also with each other. Is that on? Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 17. Okay, it says, "Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Ugh, those are toddler words, right? Sharing, they still hit home though, don't they? "Because where there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one bread." Logistically, here, I get the communion pods, but when it is at all possible, I love doing communion from a singular loaf of bread because I like the visual we get of seeing one bread broken. You can probably even hear it if it's a kind like this, and we can see it passed out for each of us. It's this belief in the broken body of Christ that is our coming together. And we need coming together, do we not? I don't pretend like that is easy. I'm sure you have experienced that, but maybe more of our internal conflict would find resolve if our setting was first the table with one another. Because the table is the ultimate leveler. Paul does not mince words when he says, "You had better examine yourself and come humbly." Imagine how our interactions would change if we approached each other with the humility of the table. Imagine how our hardness would soften, and we would begin to see and hear one another if we came through the communion of Christ. The table is where the broken are made whole and the hungry are filled. So if you are neither broken nor hungry, maybe the table is not the place for you. And that is hard to say. And Paul says it more directly than that. Worship team, y'all can go ahead and come up. In Luke 24, we read of two of Jesus' disciples walking through town, and they're talking about these strange events post-Jesus' death. We've got empty tomb, left linens, angel sightings, and a guy walks up to them and says, "What are y'all talking about?" And they say, "Have you been under a rock?" And they begin to fill this man in and who they had hoped Jesus would be. And the man says, "Oh, foolish and slow in heart to believe." And he begins to explain the scriptures to them, beginning from Moses all the way through the prophets. And eventually they arrive at their destination and they invite this man to stay and eat with them. And the man agrees. And then it says, Luke 24, 30 through 31. It says, "It happened that when he reclined at table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, and after breaking it, he gave it to them." And it says, "And their eyes were opened, and they saw him." Isn't it interesting that it wasn't when he explained scripture to them that their eyes were open? That hurts my heart a little bit because I'm a Bible studier. And I'm not diminishing Bible study, but I am elevating communion. That in this story, at least, it was when they sat and he broke the bread with them that they saw him. This is the beauty of communion. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We acknowledge our hunger and we gather together. We remember his broken body and we gather together. We abide in his lifeblood and we gather together. We eat and drink a new covenant as we gather together. And we look toward this day where we will not remember him, but we will recline with him together around his table. And Tasha's going to come up and lead us through communion together.